Okay, this morning, as I want to say, we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and today we'll be studying verses 18 to 26. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. In the late 1990s and early 2000s, there was a popular sitcom called The Drew Carey Show. It was popular to some, I should say. I actually watched a couple of the episodes because Drew Carey is from Cleveland, Ohio, and the show was supposed to be set and cast in Cleveland, Ohio, so I thought it had some promise to it. It was horrible. It was a terrible sitcom. If you don't know who Drew Carey is, he's better known today as the host of The Price is Right. If you've ever seen that, he took over Bob Barker's place on The Price is Right. But back then, Carey played himself as a fictional character, as an assistant director of personnel. In a Cleveland, Ohio department store. And, he was a self-proclaimed everyman living a nominal life, an average guy who, along with his friends, embarked on his everyday trials and tribulations of life. The show centered on Drew Carey's average life with his average friends working in an average job with not much to show for any achievement in his life. And Drew Carey was interviewed about this show, and he was actually quoted as saying that his character in the show is what his life probably would have become had he not become an actor. And so it really was a vision of what his life looked like had he not become famous. On the second season of The Drew Carey Show, they opened the sitcom with the theme song, 5 O'Clock World. This is an old song from 1965. It was originally released by the Vogues. I think they had two hit songs, and that was about it. But if you remember some of their songs, 5 O'Clock World was one of them. It was a fitting theme song for the Drew Carey Show because it describes a person living in the hustle and bustle of everyday life while the years just slowly fade away. I want to read some of those lyrics to you of 5 O'Clock World. I'm going to try not to sing it as I read it. Sometimes that happens when you read music, and you don't want to hear me sing, trust me. But it says this, up every morning just to keep a job, I got to fight my way through the hustling mob. Sounds of the city pounded in my brain while another day goes down the drain. And he says, yeah, yeah, yeah. Anybody know that song? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know, I am. I can't help it. He says, but it's a 5 o'clock world when the whistle blows. No one owns a piece of my time. And there's a 5 o'clock inside my clothes thinking that the world looks fine. And he goes on to say, yeah, yeah, yeah. In the last stanza, he says this, trading my time for the pay I get, living on money that I ain't made yet. I've been going, trying to make my way, but I live for the end of the day. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's the song, 5 O'Clock World. As we come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we had left Solomon in a condition of deep despair and agony in all of his failed quest of finding meaning to life. Solomon had failed to find anything, find any meaning in man's short existence on this earth because everything that he had tested had failed him. Solomon failed to find meaning through the pursuit of wisdom and folly. He failed to find meaning through the indulgence of every kind of pleasure. Solomon failed to find meaning through the magnificent creations that he had put together with his own hands. He fails to find meaning in the mounting of the immeasurable amounts of wealth and gold and fine jewels that he had accumulated in his lifetime. And when all these things had failed him, Solomon again turns back and takes a second look at wisdom and folly once more. And he saw that there was some benefit to earthly wisdom over foolishness. But even in the end, this still was vanity because of man's certainty of death. And so everything that Solomon pursued had failed him. And he was left with hating the mediocrity of his 9-to-5 existence. Solomon didn't just hate his life, but as verse 17 in chapter 2, he says he hated all of life in general. He hated everything about it. Solomon hated everything under the sun. And as we'll find out in these next few verses, what he hated most was his work, was his job. So look at Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll look at verse 18 first. Solomon says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 18, he says he hated all of his work. Basically, what he's saying is Solomon hated his job. He hated the hustle and bustle of his 9-to-5 existence. This hatred of his work is actually a fruit of a deeper spiritual condition in Solomon's life. Solomon saw that no matter what he did, no matter what he put his hands to, no matter what he created or pursued or built or accumulated, that he wouldn't be around for very long to enjoy it. Listen to a snippet from 1 Kings chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. 1 Kings 10 verse 14, it talks about Solomon's great wealth and achievement of what he was able to accomplish. It says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And a talent of gold is around 100 pounds, somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. It says, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants, and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. A shekel is around 11 ounces. It's just shy of a pound. One shekel of gold was worth about 25 shekels of silver. Verse 17 says, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrest. It said, verse 20 says, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of each step on the six steps, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not even considered anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at the sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks." Apparently peacocks were of value back then, and maybe today. But it says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." Now, to say that Solomon identified himself in his work is an understatement. You see, Solomon's work had become his entire identity. This is who he was. This is what he was known for. And the fact that his life's work was now fleeting like a bubble to be popped, it gave Solomon great anguish in his soul. Solomon had expected his work to give him some sense of permanence and purpose in life. And when it failed, his hatred of life and of life's work was unsurpassed. Now, many of us today still expect our work to give us some sense of purpose, some sense of meaning in life. And all too often, we like to identify ourselves with what we do. I know I've personally done this more than probably anyone else in this room. To some degree, I've wrongfully allowed my job to identify who I am as a person. But to some degree, we've probably all experienced that misplacement of identity. What's usually the first question you ask someone when you meet them? What do you do for a living? Right? What do you do for work? And based on their answer, we subconsciously place them into some positional tier of worth in our own minds just based off of what they do. How about a stay-at-home mom? Have you ever felt the need, moms, to justify yourself by invoking some sense of worth and perhaps describing what you used to do before you were just a stay-at-home mom? Have you had those conversations with people? You know, many times we suffer from a needless identity crisis just based off of what we do or what we don't do. All too often we're defined by our jobs, misplacing our identity into what we do. And King Solomon was no different. As we'll soon learn from Solomon, our work is the wrong place for finding purpose in life. It's absolutely okay to find purposeful work. It's okay to find meaningful work while we're here. But our job should never ultimately define our identity or who we are because of our work. Because work, in the end, will never truly satisfy us. In our passage this morning in Ecclesiastes, we'll discover there are two primary problems with our earthly work or our earthly business. Two problems that will affect everyone, no matter what their vocation is. At the end of verse 18 and the whole of verse 19 describe the first problem, which is this: someone else will always profit from your labor. Someone else will always profit from your hard work. Look at verse 18 again, and we'll add verse 19. Solomon said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Many years ago, my wife and I were in college, and Andrea taught me a new vocabulary term, which she likes to do sometimes. I think she wants to keep me interesting, and so she teaches me these words to use. And so she taught me this term after she was in an economics class, and it's called util, U-T-I-L. It's derived from the word utility. And in economics, a util is a hypothetical measurement which measures the satisfaction that you receive from something. And so once I learned this new word, we began to use it in our daily interactions with each other, and we would ask each other how many utils they have received from something. So, you know, you eat something that tastes really well, or you read a good book, or you did something that gave you a lot of satisfaction. We would say, well, how many utils did that give you? How many utils did you receive from that? Today we still do that. We're out on a date and someone orders something unique off the menu, and at the end of the meal we'll say, well, how many utils did you receive from that meal? And we'll assign it a measurement to express our satisfaction. It's a little game we continue to play. Well, in similar fashion, Solomon was constantly measuring the value of everything that he did. Solomon always was sharply aware of what kind of return he would receive on any particular investment in life. And when it came to work, as Solomon looked beyond his lifetime and he considered his own mortality, he observed that one day he would have to leave everything that he had worked so hard for into the hands of someone else. And Solomon saw that the value of his work was now useless. Solomon recognized that he wouldn't be around for very long to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And he certainly wasn't going to be able to take it with him. And so he had no utils from his work any longer. As Philip Ryken says in his book on Ecclesiastes, he says, you can spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind, or building a business, or making a home, or establishing a school, or amassing a large fortune, but you can't take it with you. Maybe you will lose it before you die through some misfortune like the collapse of a financial market. But whether it happens sooner or later, one day you will have to leave it all behind. Your collection will go to a dealer. The contents of your home will be sold at auction. Someone else will manage your portfolio. Then everything that you have worked a lifetime to gain and to maintain will be gone. You see, Solomon had worked harder than anybody probably we ever know or will know. And he worried about what would happen to the posterity of his estate once it's gone. In verse 19 he says, and who knows whether that person will be wise or a fool. It's a nice feeling to think that we want to one day leave an inheritance, a financial inheritance to our children when we depart from this world. That's something I personally think about often. I've considered for several years now that upon my departure, I do want to leave an inheritance, not only to my wife, but to my children as well. And we've taken some steps financially and legally, which will ensure that this happens to some degree. Now, we don't have a mass fortune to pass on to our kids, but we do have some assets, right, that will have to be distributed among them once we're gone. But there is no guarantee that the recipients of this financial blessing will end up in good hands. You know, Aaron and I have spent countless hours teaching our children the wisdom of valuing a dollar and the wisdom of finance and savings and investing. But if we're honest with each other, we have really no idea once we're gone if our children will be wise or foolish when that actual time comes. The words, who knows, in verse 19 invokes a negative response on Solomon's part. And it shows his frustration on the vanity of working so hard just to leave everything that he had amassed to someone else who will master over it when he departs. And even if that person is wise, and if that person is a good manager of what they receive, part of Solomon's frustration is that they actually didn't deserve it, did they? They didn't work for it. And so Solomon continues his lament and frustration in verses 20 to 21. Read them with me. He says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair all over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. You see, Solomon felt that everything he had worked for, everything he had gained, everything he had built, everything he had gathered should belong to him for his reward, for his enjoyment. He was the one who earned it, after all. He was the one who built his kingdom. But Solomon realizes that regardless of how hard he earned the fruit of his labor, that ultimately it would go to someone else. And to Solomon, this didn't seem fair. You're all familiar with Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett's one of the most wealthiest men in the entire world. He's one of the most successful investors that's ever lived. He has a net worth of $82 billion. That's billion with a B. He's currently considered the third wealthiest person in the entire world. And he's only third. He's only in third place because he's given billions of dollars away. He's actually reduced his value of worth because he's given so much money away. Buffett doesn't believe in giving his children a significant portion of his money. He once said, "I want to give my kids just enough so that they would feel that they could do anything, but not so much that they would feel like doing nothing." Well, that's pretty smart. I mean, there's some truth to that. But out of $82 billion, Buffett's son, Peter Buffett, only received $90,000 of Berkshire stock as a kickoff for his kickoff start in life. And apparently that's all he's received. Now, $90,000 is a lot of money. That's a lot of money to us, right? That's a lot of money. But to Buffett, to $82 billion, it's a fraction of 1% of his entire worth. It's like giving my son, here, Gabe, here's $100. Good luck in life. You know, that's what Buffett's saying. That's what he's telling him. In fact, it's reported that 99% of Buffett's wealth will be distributed among charities after he dies. He's giving it all away. I'm not saying it's right or wrong in what he's doing, but apparently he also, like Solomon, was worried about leaving the fruit of his labor to someone else who didn't earn it. He still has to leave it behind, however. He still has no idea whether those charities will be wise or foolish with his money. But with all the fools in the world, that really is quite a risk if you think about it. When King Solomon died, he also had to leave all of his estate to someone else. Solomon left all the buildings that he built, the gardens that he had planted, the employees and the workforce that he had accumulated, the fortune that he had amassed through his vast wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he had to leave it all to his son Rehoboam. Now, Solomon had no idea whether Rehoboam would be wise or foolish with his inheritance. Rehoboam certainly was groomed for success. You think of all the proverbs pertaining to money and finance and good general life practices that Solomon had instructed to his son. That's what the entire book of Proverbs is about. It's Solomon's wisdom passing on to his son. Solomon certainly was no slacker in passing his wisdom on to the next generation. And certainly you would think if anyone was set up for success, it would have been Rehoboam. Solomon's state would have continued to flourish and thrive for generations to come. But I can't help but think that maybe there was something, some nagging feeling in the back of Solomon's mind about leaving his entire fortune to Rehoboam. As again, he says in verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And he says, this also is vanity and a great evil. If you want some further study later on tonight or some reading, look at 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 outlines the foolishness of King Rehoboam. And by the end of the chapter, under Rehoboam's reign, Solomon's kingdom was divided, and his son had lost 80% of his father's estate. It was all gone. In Ryken's commentary on verse 21, he says this. He says, here is one of the great frustrations of our existence. We are born with a longing for permanence, a deep desire to do something that will endure or to make something that will last. Yet the under-the-sun reality is that we will spend our whole lives working to gain something that we cannot keep. It was enough to drive Solomon to despair. Problem number two with the curse of work is found in verses 22 to 23. Read along with me. Solomon says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." The second problem with work is that work itself is toil and trouble. Work brings frustration. Solomon describes work as toil beneath the sun. When I first heard that, I was imagining someone working in outside conditions. They're sweating under the grueling physical elements of the outdoors. And I actually pictured Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. You see the Israelites are sitting there stomping the hay down in the mud, and they're making breaks, and you know they got the taskmasters beating them with the whips over top of them. The sun's beating down on them. And it's just like, that's what I pictured, right? This toiling under the sun is what I pictured. But in verse 22, Solomon says that man's toil causes a striving of the heart. Verse 23 says that even in the night, his heart does not rest. You see, Solomon is not referring necessarily to physical labor, but he's referring to the mind here. When Solomon mentions heart, here he's referring to the mental demands that his work has made on him. I seriously doubt that Solomon had experienced much physical labor in his life. He was born into a life of royalty as the son of a king. I doubt he had to make bricks for a living, so to speak. And so a better understanding of this verse is that every occupation, no matter what you do for work, regardless of whether you work out of the house or in the home, regardless of whether your work is physical or if it's more mental, every occupation can take its toll on you. In verse 23, Solomon says, "All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." So you'll notice, how long does this problem, the curse of work, last? How long does it last? He said all his days. He said the problems associated with work will last all his days. Now, I found this interesting. The average person in America works around 40 hours a week. Some work much more than that. Some work much less than that. Some don't work at all. That's another issue. But if you were to just go by averages and you worked 40 hours a week from the time you were 20 years old until the time you were 65 years old. And by the way, on a side note, the average life expectancy for a person in America is around 80. Okay? So if you would go off those averages, you would spend 10.3 years of your adult life at work. That's a long time. That's 10 total years. The first 15, 20 years of your life, you're growing up, you're born, you don't have to work yet. The last 15 years of your life, you may be retired. But your entire life, basically, your adult life is spent at work. And that's just the amount of time you spend physically at work. How many of you bring your work home with you? Either physically or mentally, right? Think about the hours of your life you're just thinking about your job. Maybe you're anxious about not having enough work to support your family. Or maybe you're anxious about having too much work and you don't know how you're going to get it all done. If you were to add those hours up, how much is invested into that with your work? Perhaps you're a stay-at-home mom. I mean, the minute you wake up in the morning, you're on the job site, right? Work begins. Somebody rang the bell. It's time to go. You know, Andrew tells me all the time how lucky I am to commute to work. And I said, "Honey, you realize I'm driving to work, right?" She says, "Yeah, but you're so lucky." I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, you get those 20, 30 minutes alone in the car all by yourself." And I never really thought about that, you know? She doesn't get that. And so I tried to solve the problem. I said, "Well, when you get up, why don't you just take a drive around the block and come back and park, and then you can start your day." That went over like a lead balloon. Okay, so she wasn't about to do that. But I think the end became that time was spent totally alone. And so she relished that. The point is this. No matter what you do, right, no matter what your vocation is, the curse of our work is that our jobs, any job, can become a source of great sorrow and vexation. And Solomon saw that from beginning to end, life is a weary labor with little or nothing to show for it in the end. And at some point in our earthly vocations, you and I will probably ask ourselves the same questions. What kind of difference have we made in all of our toil? And do we really have anything to show for all the work that we've done? At this point, Solomon concluded for himself that all of man's days were full of sorrow and his work was a vexation. Now, we could stop here, all right? We could sing a few songs and we could go about our ways and we could wish everybody have a good week at work next week, right? But as is often the case with Solomon, the preacher, he likes to demonstrate one extreme so that the other extreme is all the more sweet, okay? Nothing can really prepare us for this next section in our study, this drastic shift in Solomon's thinking in these next few verses. And if you just casually read over this portion of Ecclesiastes, it'd be very easy for us to walk away just feeling somewhat confused and thinking that Solomon must have been suffering from some kind of bipolar disorder in his thoughts. But these next three verses are really the catalyst to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. I read that Martin Luther called the end of chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. Luther said it was the principal conclusion. In fact, the point of the whole book. So you don't want to miss these next few verses. Let's look at verses 24 to 25. Solomon says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now you want to ask yourself, is this the same guy talking here? Did we flip the script? Did we get somebody new here? You almost want to go back and take a second look and see if you missed something, right? At the end of verse 23, Solomon says, "Work is a vexation." And then in verse 24, he says, "Nothing's better than finding enjoyment in your work." So what happened here? Why the sudden change in Solomon's thinking? It's a good question, class. I'm glad you asked. Hopefully I can answer it for you, okay? If you recall, we're going to go take a history lesson here. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God cursed creation and he cursed work. Okay, Genesis 3:17 says this, "And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field." And then God says this, "By the sweat of your face," or some translations, "by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we understand that because of sin, the world has been corrupted and man's work has been cursed. This is why we experience all the vexation and trouble in our jobs that Solomon talked about up until this point. But if you go back further, prior to Genesis 3, you go back to chapters 1 and 2, we see that God had created a world essentially good. And that he had created Adam and Eve, and he placed them into the garden. And before sin had corrupted everything, God tells Adam to do what in that garden? To work it. To keep it. To tend to it. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, ladies, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. You don't get a pass, okay? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that was just Adam that God told that to. But that's not true, right? He created Eve as what? A helpmate. A helpmate for who? For Adam. What was Adam doing? Working. Eve was Adam's helpmate. She no doubt was in the garden with Adam as he worked and helped him work. Have you ever kept a garden before? We've tried multiple times to keep a garden. It is hard work. It is really hard work. Our garden is really good at growing weeds. It doesn't take any miracle grow. They just happen. But it's really hard work. But even if there were no weeds and no pests and no animals to destroy your garden, it is hard work. And even even in a fallen state, if you do it and you do it well, a garden can actually be very rewarding too, right? It gives you a lot of good fruit of your labor there if you actually tend to it. And I can imagine in a pre-fall garden, the garden probably has lots of produce to be tended to. Lots of produce that needed harvested and cared for. And no doubt Adam and Eve both worked it together. So work is one of the original ordinances of creation. This was part of God's goodness to humanity. And even though sin has corrupted our work, there is still a basic goodness that comes from our work, which brings glory to God. It's interesting, when Christ commends the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he actually commends their toil. It says in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." And several of the other churches in the letters, Christ also commends their works. Now, I believe that the works he's referring to is the ministry of these churches. But ministry in and of itself is a form of work, right? For the Christian, at least. It is a toil that Christians should be engaged in. You know, we stand up here as pastors every Sunday and we preach sermons. But you, as Christians, you have duty to work in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. You have opportunities to minister and to preach to people that we would never have access to. You know, opportunities to be able to speak to them. And certainly this is a work that brings glory to God. Now, Solomon says, living in a sin-infused world, he tells us There's nothing better than to find joy and enjoyment in your toil. So it is possible that the same means that brings us sorrow and vexation can also bring us joy and enjoyment. But the key to this joy is found at the end of verse 24. Look again at what Solomon says brings joy to our work. He said, "It is from the hand of God, for apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" You see, God is what makes the ultimate difference between joy and sorrow in our toil, especially if we know Him in a personal way. Now, make no mistake, a sinner can find enjoyment in his work, but even that is from the hand of God. God has given that person the breath of life. He has given them abilities to move and to think and to create and to work. But as we discussed before, and as verse 25 says, no one can ever find true and lasting enjoyment apart from the hand of God. The joy that fallen people or unsaved people find in their toil will only take them so far. Eventually, they'll end up precisely where Solomon was just a few verses ago, where everything was vanity and vexation. But now, we look and we read that Solomon's perspective has changed on his toil. His perspective has changed on finding joy. His perspective has changed on finding meaning to his life. Not just when it comes to his own life, but all of life now in general. Solomon's gaze has been raised to see that the hand of God who rules over the sun is what gives him that joy. The change in his perspective has come from the hand of his Creator. Now, up until this point in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has hardly mentioned God at all. And when he does mention God, it's usually in a negative way, almost like God is a part of the problem to Solomon's vexation. But now, the presence of the Almighty makes all the difference in Solomon's perspective on life. And Solomon says the first real positive thing in almost the whole book. Even eating and drinking have become joyful now because of a new relationship with his Creator. Solomon's whole life has changed from trying to take pleasure for himself, and he has started to understand that true pleasure in anything comes from receiving it as a gracious gift from his Almighty God. Work is one of those areas in life where we can still feel the pleasure of God through our vocations. And the way that we feel God's pleasure in our work is by receiving the gift of work as an opportunity to further serve and bring glory to our King. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I remember when Matthew was a young boy, he's around 3 or 4 years old. Matthew was fascinated with the garbage man. And when the garbage man came to pick up our trash, we had to walk Matt out to the curb so that he could wave and say hi to the garbage man and watch him work. And he said, "Dad, that's what I want to be when I grow up." Now, we always have bigger ambitions, as parents for our son. But I do remember this verse in 1 Corinthians. And I remember telling Matt, I said, "Matt, you're going to be the best garbage man that there has ever been, as long as you do it for the glory of God." Amen? You see, as Christians, it doesn't matter what it is that we do. What matters is the way we do it. And ultimately, who we're doing it for. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." The way to experience God's pleasure in our work is to stop and consider if our work is actually pleasing to Him. Christ ultimately is our boss. He is the one who we are truly serving in all of our toil. Our work is more satisfying and enjoyable when it is done for the greater glory of our God. Let's wrap up with verse 26. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, Solomon says this, "For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." At this point in Solomon's thinking, he has finally found a reward for all his toil under the sun. If you remember when we started Ecclesiastes back in chapter 1, the very first verses, Solomon asked the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's measuring there, right? What are the utils that we get from measuring under the sun? Solomon was looking for purpose and meaning to all of his work, to all everything he had experienced in his life. He wants some form of measurement to see if life is even profitable to live. And finally, he has found that which gives him many utils of enjoyment. He says, it is the one whom pleases God. Now, don't mistake this for some kind of works-based righteousness. That's not what Solomon is saying. He's merely making a clear distinction between two groups of people. The first group, the ones who please God, are those who are found under the favor of a gracious God whom he has extended his mercy to. And the second group are those who are still lost in their sins. Do you remember what the catalyst was between verses 23 and 24? What did Solomon do differently to change his thinking about work and life? Nothing. Solomon didn't do anything, right? But all of a sudden, his thinking changed. The catalyst was God. The change was God. God is what made the difference. God did everything in Solomon's life. God gave Solomon a new perspective on life, which he recognized was from his hand alone, by grace alone, through faith, right? This is the new thinking that Solomon now has. And so he's only making a careful distinction between people who live under the mercy of God and those who persist in their sins outside of his hand of blessing. The true blessing of work is really reserved for those who are pleasing to God. Philip Ryken describes it this way in his commentary. He says, notice how the people who please God are described as the grateful recipients of spiritual blessings. God has given them wisdom, which for the first time in this book is described as a divine gift rather than human enterprise. With wisdom comes knowledge and also true spiritual joy. The reason these people are pleasing to God is because they have been blessed by God. Compare that to the sinner in verse 26. Solomon said, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. He says, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar and theologian. He said this about this contrast between the saved and the sinner in this verse. He says, the difference here is between the satisfying spiritual gifts of God, wisdom, knowledge, and joy, which only those who please him can desire or really receive. In the frustrating business of amassing what cannot be kept, a business which is the chosen lot of those who reject him. You see, when the Christian works to the pleasure of God, God will richly reward that person with all the spiritual blessings that he loves to give to those who please him. God will give us many satisfying utils in our toil that our hands find to do. But for the sinner, Solomon says there is no reward, only loss. And he says that this is vanity and a striving after wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? It doesn't happen. The biggest vanity under the sun is the vanity of the depraved human soul. That soul ends up with nothing at the end of their life. No matter how hard they worked, they're going to only have to leave it over to someone else in the end. They will have nothing left to show for themselves after all their hard toil. It doesn't matter how successful they were. It doesn't matter if their net worth is $87 billion. It doesn't matter how much money they made. It doesn't matter how many assets they accumulated in their lifetime. All will be left behind the veil once they pass over to the other side. One day their life will be called to give an account. And they will be standing before the great judgment seat of God. And he's going to ask them, what did you do with the finished work of my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with the finished work of my son, Jesus Christ? You see, our Savior was a working man. Jesus is still working in the hearts and the lives of his people. Jesus was sent to accomplish the work of his Father. And that work was completed on the cross, where he carried the full weight of our sin all the way to death. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. On this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, there never existed but one being who in truth could affirm of his work, it is finished. You see, Christ's work on the cross satisfied the wrath of God so that we don't have to. This is the finished work of Christ. If you don't know him, come talk to me after the sermon. I would love to introduce you. Flag down another elder. Flag down another brother and sister in Christ. You don't have to strive your entire life working for nothing. Start working for the pleasure of God and stop striving after the wind. How about you, dear Christian? Are you finding God's pleasure in your work that He has given for you to do? We've all been assigned different jobs, right? And it doesn't matter what their value is. God's given us all work to do. But we work for the same master. And that makes all of us part of the same work to bring glory to our God. So tomorrow when you return to the office, begin your day by giving thanks to God for giving you the opportunity to bring Him glory in your work. In the words of Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your words in Ecclesiastes. God, you go to great lengths to show us the vanity of living life without you, and the joy and unspeakable and full of glory of living life with you. Lord, let us take those words to heart. Help us stop to examine where we are. God, are we, as Christians, are we, number one, truly pleasing you in the work you've given us to do? And God, if we don't know you, let us come to this reality that there is no pleasure in anything outside of you. Father, continue to work in this body of believers, and I thank you as we continue to worship you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.